Well, thanks, Luke. Yeah, and it's great to be with you all. Glad to be able to spend this time together and see what God's Word has to say for us about the topic of ambition. Well, we're going to start really with ambition itself as a theme and also look at the related topics of excellence and of humility. And as Luke mentioned, I do recommend this book, Rescuing Ambition. That's why I brought it, to be able to show it to you by Dave Harvey. I don't think there's an e-book available, but the hard copy is excellent. How should Christians think about ambition? You may recognize that there are different degrees of ambition. When you think about yourself and the people that you know, there are some people who are highly motivated, very driven, extremely ambitious, right? And then there are people who are on the other end of the spectrum who are absolutely unmotivated, completely unambitious. Why is that? Well, there are some who have a seemingly indomitable thirst for greatness. We can think of a historical example, Julius Caesar. Plutarch tells us that when Caesar was 33 years old, he wept. And the reason why he wept was because he was reading about Alexander the Great and all that Alexander had accomplished when he was 33 years old. Caesar says, "At my age, Alexander had conquered so many nations, and I, all this time, have done nothing that is memorable." Caesar saw the ambitions of Alexander, and he grieved because he thought no one would remember his name. Perhaps you know people like Caesar, eager to have their name remembered. But of course, people do remember Caesar. One of Shakespeare's most famous works is named after him, and one of his most famous scenes in that is Act 3, Scene 2. You remember the speech, "Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears." This was Mark Antony's speech at Caesar's funeral. Remember what he says, "I come to bury Caesar, not to praise him. The evil that men do lives after them. The good is oft interred with their bones. So let it be with Caesar. The noble Brutus hath told you that Caesar was ambitious. If it were so, it was a grievous fault, and grievously hath Caesar answered it." What we see in this eulogy is that Antony, Caesar's friend, is trying to reframe the view of Caesar's ambition. You see, Brutus had spun the idea that this ambition was what got Caesar killed, that he deserved to die because he was too ambitious. Antony, in his speech, tries to reframe that and say, no, the ambition was good for Rome. We needed that. But there are people, we see, who grasp and reach and clutch for more. But then on the other end, we see people who seem to grasp for nothing, who seem to have no drive at all, no initiative, unmotivated, completely stale. I have another poem to illustrate this side of the spectrum. This is one that I was introduced to when I was a little boy. It's called "It's All the Same to the Clam" by Shel Silverstein, referring to the little shellfish. "You may leave the clam on the ocean's floor. It's all the same to the clam. For 100,000 years or more, it's all the same to the clam. You may bury him deep in mud and muck, or carry him round to bring you luck, or use him as a hockey puck. It's all the same to the clam. You may call him Jim or Frank or Nell. It's all the same to the clam. Or make an ashtray from his shell. It's all the same to the clam. You may take him riding on the train or leave him sitting in the rain. You'll never hear the clam complain. It's all the same to the clam. Yes, the world may stop or the world may spin. It's all the same to the clam. And the sky may come a-fallen in. It's all the same to the clam. A man may sing his endless songs of righting rights and righting wrongs. The clam just sets and gets along. It's all the same to the clam." Perhaps you know people like the clam as well. They seem completely disinterested in the world around them, the affairs of men, the things that are going on. No ambition, no interests, nothing to pursue. But I would guess that most of us are somewhere in between those two extremes. The bell-shaped curve captures most of us. The Caesars are probably not here at this conference because they're out conquering something, crossing some Rubicon today. The clams aren't here because nothing matters to them. But you're here. And I would guess that you're like me. That you have aspirations. You have dreams. You have some ambition. But it hesitates at times. Yes, you have goals. You have ideas. But you second guess yourself. You wonder, what is really possible if I were to truly apply myself? But I'm not sure if it's right, or if it's worth it, or how to go about doing it. We want to make our lives count, don't we? But then we see the swaggering Caesars and Napoleons and say, but I don't want to be that guy. How do we as Christians make sense of ambition biblically? Well, let me give us four principles in our time together that help fuel Christian ambition. Providentially, it really relates much to what Robin covered in the last session. Our first point, our first principle, is that you were created to seek glory. All of us were created for that. We see that in Scripture because we see that God presents himself and declares himself as glorious, majestic. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, and that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Remember in Exodus 33 when Moses asks the Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord says, you can't see my face and live. I'll show you my back. We see earlier Moses praising God in Exodus 15. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? God is glorious. He says to Israel, Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Revelation 21, the end of all things, the eternal state. Verse 23 tells us that the city, the New Jerusalem, has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. Why? For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. We see that the thrust of Scripture is God's greatness, his majesty, his glory, and our awe and praise to him as we comprehend and apprehend and understand his glory. That is a theme from beginning to end of Scripture. Our response to a glorious God. Psalm 66 gives a taste of this. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. That is what we are created for. To worship, to delight in the magnificence of God, to extol his excellencies, to ascribe praise to his great name. You remember how the godly men from four centuries ago summarized this in the Westminster Catechism. Question one, what is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Psalm 73, 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. That is the cry of a person who has found his end of praising God and enjoying him forever. We as people have been created by God to worship him. And so we worship. We love. We desire. And because of that, we seek. We have ambitions. We pursue. We pursue the things that we love. We delight to find more glory, to see more greatness. We work for it, striving for it, seeking it. Robin took us to Genesis 1. We saw Adam in the garden there, working. Think about this for a moment, too. As he's working there, remember, Eden was not perfect. Sometimes we describe it that way. It was sinless, but it was undeveloped. There was a lot of potential there, a lot of things to be continued to build on, right? There was no landscaping when Adam was first made. There was no water wheels. There were no tree houses, right? There was no horticulture. And so Adam started cultivating. He starts doing things. But imagine his wonder as he keeps discovering how things that his creator had made work. He starts finding things out about how things consistently happen. I take this seed, I put it in the ground, and that same tree comes up. Look, I could plant these trees near here and make a little grove. Wouldn't that be nice? Look at this. We can make a little place to keep the animals. I wonder what this white stuff coming out of the cow tastes like. Figuring out all these things and discovering them. God had created the laws of physics and mathematics. He designed the elements, but left it to Adam and Eve to discover them, to explore them, and to continue to have their mind boggled by these marvels that keep presenting themselves. That was the picture of dominion in the garden. Glorious exploration, discovery, the wonder of finding what God had designed, of seeing more of who God is in his creation, of making something wonderful with it, reflecting God's creative delight in that. One marvel after another in fellowship with God. But then, as Robin also touched on, came Genesis 3, and that's our second principle. Sin turns ambition away from God. Sin turns ambition away from God. As we've said, the goal of our desire and our pursuit is to seek God, but sin takes us the other direction. Isaiah 14 describes Satan falling from heaven. Luke 10, Jesus says the same thing, pointing to this passage, but here's a description of that. Here's what Satan says. God tells us what Satan says. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I, Satan says, will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That was the beginning of selfish, sinful ambition. That was a desire to pursue glory outside of God and in self instead. Exalt me, Satan said, not God. I will be great, not God. I will delight in my own greatness, not in God's. And then, of course, we remember how Satan tempted the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, Genesis 3, 4 and 6. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. It's the same deception. You can be like God. You can be glorious too. Wouldn't it be great to be the one receiving the praise instead of giving the praise? Wouldn't that be nice? That was the deception. You see, sin does not kill the longing for glory. It just perverts it. It distorts it. It redirects it. It makes us look for it in the wrong places. We still desire to find something amazing, but it makes us look within instead of up. We inherit Adam's sinful bent away from the glory of God, and we pursue glory elsewhere. In other things, we become idolaters. We become worshipers of self and of sin. Augustine writes, that is the authentic happy life, to set one's joy on you, God, grounded in you and caused by you. That is the real thing, and there is no other. Those who think that the happy life is found elsewhere pursue another joy and not the true one. That describes us, doesn't it? Seeking to find that satisfaction, that delight, that awe and wonder and marvel in something other than God. Jonathan Edwards says that we grow small by trying to become great. And yet, we still seek greatness. We still seek glory. How does that look because of sin? Well, here are a couple ways that it manifests itself. First is godless ambition. Godless ambition is maybe what we think of first when we think of ambition. James 3 describes it and calls it selfish ambition. He contrasts it to the wisdom from above. He compares it with the wisdom that God gives. In fact, flip there quickly if you have your Bibles. James chapter 3. From verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is, listen to this, earthly, unspiritual, demonic. James is saying that selfish ambition is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. It is completely opposed to the wisdom that comes from God. And then look at what it results in. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. This is what we often see around us when we see selfish ambition. We see people striving to make themselves great and sinning in a myriad of other ways because of it. We see people desiring to have their own name praised, desiring to be adored, and disorder and every vile practice are the result. That's why the ambition we know so often is so tightly wound with greed. It's so tightly wound up with lust, with the desire for self, with pride, the lust for power. That's why it's so deeply rooted in corruption and crushing other people, trying to trample them on the way to the top. Earthly honor, vain glory, the praise of men. It's the ambition of Caesar and Alexander. Make myself great. We see this all around us in people that often we look up to and we wrongly praise as well. People who are trying to make themselves something great in sports, in music, in academics, in being funny, in being charming, in being attractive. And again, our hearts, distorted by sin, seek after that. We want people to notice us. We want people to praise us. We want to find people to tell us how great we are. And it never is enough, but we keep seeking it. I had the privilege last month to have dinner with a man named Don Carr. He has a perfect last name because he was a race car driver. And he drove and set the land speed record in the 1990s, 300 miles an hour, broke the speed record, and became the fastest man on the planet for a while. And what he said was, he felt absolutely nothing. He was completely empty after that. He says, what do I do now? Like, I'm not going to get the 400 mile an hour record. What am I going to do to beat that? After all the flash bulbs and all the newspaper articles had gone out, a few weeks later, there's nothing. And that actually is what led him to saving faith in Christ. Through that, he came to know Christ, and he is now an elder at Grace Community Church, which is why I know him well. But sometimes people find that emptiness as well in chasing after greatness and glory, and it leads them to despair. That's another result of this selfish ambition. We still long for glory, but now we doubt whether it can actually ever be found. We're jaded. We're disillusioned. We start thinking, it's never going to happen. There's no glory to be found. It's all fleeting. It's all futile. It's all, as Solomon said and Robin quoted, chasing after the wind. And so instead of chasing greatness, instead of pursuing something great, instead of searching for glory, they settle for pleasure, comfort, reveling in lethargy, worship of lukewarmness. It's all the same to the clam. Maybe you struggle with that yourself, wondering if there's really any pursuit worth pursuing. Is there anything worth actually chasing after? Because we still worship something. We still desire something. We look for beauty and excellence. We want things that are good and pure and true. But when we find we can't find it in us and around us, we settle for something distorted. Or we revel in being a misfit. We praise the darkness instead. But that leads to number three, this wonderful principle that Christ redeems sinners for his glory. That's our third principle. Christ redeems sinners for his glory. You see, what we need is not just to have ourselves directed a little bit differently. We need our bent desires to be reshaped. We need our hearts to be transformed. We need to be made new. We need to have a new mind, a new heart, new desires. And that is why Christ came. Christ came to save sinners from their sin so that they could know him and worship him rightly, that they could trust him and follow him. As Robin said in the first session, if you don't understand what that means, we would love to speak to you about that and explain the gospel that saves sinners from their sins and gives us the ability to live lives pleasing to God in Christ. The gospel is what turns us away from the pursuit of sin and from the pursuit of self and turns us away from things that lead to death and turns us to Christ, to eternal life, to a glory that does not fade away. Ephesians 2 describes the gospel and tells us who we once were and who we are in Christ. Paul writes, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." You wouldn't expect people who are dead to be walking, but listen to the ambition that's still at work there. Though spiritually dead, we are still walking after things. But what are we walking towards? Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is every person apart from Christ, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. This is the gospel. And as we'll see in a few minutes, the gospel changes our hearts and makes us able to work and to serve him, to be able to live for him, a new pursuit. But we see in Christ's coming an example as well that helps us to understand what we are called to also. You see, Christ's first coming was not particularly glorious. He refers to his second coming, the one still to come, as the one being in glory. There were hints of it. Peter describes the transfiguration as full of glory. But in his first coming, Christ came in humility. But now, Christ is glorious. Now he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now he is able to be radiant in his glory. And we see how that happened, through a path of humility, not through seeking himself, but through seeking to obey his Father. Philippians 2 tells us that Christ didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is what our hearts were tuned to worship. This is what we were made for, is to worship him. Christ shows that through obedience. He shows that there's a cross before a crown, that God exalts the humble. And our hearts, as they long to behold majesty, see that that majesty, that glory, is found in one place only, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he, as 1 Timothy 6 says, is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. And that leads to our fourth principle. Number four, Christians have a glorious ambition. What is our ambition? It is to know Christ and to make him known. That is our ambition. Above everything else, notice we don't start with what we do for him, but with knowing him, with following him. You see, because sometimes what happens is we are so intent on glorifying ourselves still that we like to say, I want to do something great for Jesus and be made known great. Oh yeah, and I'll give Jesus a little credit from time to time, right? A little hat tip here and there, but I still want to be great. But true joy is found in pursuing his glory and not ours. In following the example of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and humbling ourselves and pointing to someone greater. Paul writes in Philippians 3, after renouncing his own accomplishments, he says, not that I've already attained this, meaning knowing Christ and being like him, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. In other words, I want to know Christ more. I want to be more like him because he has made me his own. As I grapple with and wrap my mind around the greatness of the gospel that he has shown to me, I keep pushing and pursuing, and I am ambitious about striving to know Christ better. Brothers, Paul continues, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. What that passage shows us is that that desire for something great is possible for the believer. It is not like trying to win a gold medal in the Olympics. Most of us probably aren't going to get that. But this is something that in Christ we can get. We can live lives pleasing to God. We can be conformed to the likeness of Christ. We are able to find our soul satisfied in his greatness and not in our own, delighting in his honor and his praise. Here's some implications of that. First, we see that we are able to continue to delight in God, that there are infinite riches for us to mine and understand. Like Adam in the garden, discovering and finding wonder around every turn, with every new tree and every new plant that he found, we get to find more great wonders about our Savior. Ephesians 3 gives a hint of this in Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. He prays that they may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He's describing a discovery mission that never ends. More than plumbing the depths of the ocean, more than trying to measure the expanse of space, he says, try to know the love of God. And you will continue learning, and you will continue growing, and you will find it's bigger than you knew, it's deeper than you knew, it's greater than you knew, and there's even more to come. That we get to grow in our awe for the great love which from God. Also, another implication, seeking God's glory is the only thing that's future-proof. You see, you think of every other pursuit of glory. You think of everything else that people chase after, right? All those washed-out stars, right? The one-hit wonders, the former superstar, the has-beens, the people who pursued something great, the cemeteries filled with indispensable people. And yet, for a believer, the pursuit of God's glory gets better after death. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Try this sometime. Put something else in the place of Christ, whatever your pursuit is. For me to live is my work. To die is not gain. For me to live is this girl. To die is not gain. But to live is Christ means gain. 2 Corinthians 2, that's why Paul wrestled with this. Whether we are at home, meaning in the body, or away, meaning in heaven, we make it our aim to please him. We get to continue to glorify our Savior forever, just better in heaven. It's the only pursuit that continues to get better after death. Another implication is that we are able to please him in anything that we do. Robin took us to Colossians 3 there, bondservants, slaves, obeying their masters, right? But the picture there is masters who are not necessarily good, right? I get it. We work with unbelievers. We work in workplaces that aren't fair, right? The environments are not friendly towards Christians. They're not going to compensate us rightly. They're not going to treat us the way that we wish that they did. But we are able to work not for them, but for our true master, the Lord. The end of Colossians 3:24, he says, "You are serving the Lord Christ. From the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward." 1 Peter 2 says something similar. It says that be subject to your masters, not only the good and gentle, but also the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows when suffering unjustly. For to this you have been called. We are able to work in a difficult work environment, to continue in a place that isn't right, because we are not ultimately working for that company or that employer. We are working for the Lord. And even if our boss doesn't recognize us, even if we get passed over 100 times for that promotion, the Lord sees, and he is not unjust. Finally, we are able to work in true humility by laying down our lives. Not like the Caesars and the Napoleons who work to conquer, to be above others, but to be able to serve others. You've heard that saying, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. That we are able to work hard, to strive, to ambitiously pursue the good of others, to be able to be a blessing to those. That's the example of our Savior. Listen to what he said in Matthew 20 to the disciples. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." They love to be great. "It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." As Christ did, we too are able to serve others for his glory. Because of his great love for us. Following the example that he has set for us. Well, in conclusion, whether you are tending more towards a Caesar or towards a clam or somewhere in between, the cure, the remedy, is to pursue Christ and to seek his glory and to have everything that we do point to him, whether we are acknowledged for it or not. There are two passages that give a metaphor of this using a race. Let me just read those as we close. Hebrews 12, one of my favorites from verse 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And 1 Corinthians 9, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Let me close this in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word and for how it points us to your glory. Lord, something that we can devote our entire lives to pursuing and seeking and even yet never find ourselves satisfied fully. There's always more to discover. Lord, thank you for continuing to draw us away from the false pleasures of this world, from the desire for satisfaction in self, in sin. Lord, thank you for the gospel that makes it possible for us to live lives pleasing to you, that you have called us away from idols and from counterfeits to yourself, to your greatness and your majesty. Lord, may we continue to delight in who you are. May we continue to have our minds astonished by your greatness and your excellencies. And may that compel us to do great things. May it compel us to serve others, to work hard, to pursue things that are pleasing to you in many ways, not just in the church, but in our work, in our homes, in everything that we do, Lord, that our entire lives are marked by your greatness flowing through us. Lord, may we be motivated to work and live in ways that point to you, that we may call others to see your greatness as well. We pray that you exalt your name through us, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.